So today we begin part three of our series, Grounded in Love and Truth, where we're looking at both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to walk through both of those letters from Paul together, and we know that Paul's intent in writing these letters, the Thessalonian church was a relatively young church, new Christians. They were being faithful, but they were also experiencing persecution. And so he's trying to ground them in the truth. He's giving them doctrinal truths that they can stand on and trust in, that he's trying to strengthen their relationship with the Lord so that they will remain faithful in the midst of that persecution. And that's why we have as the theme of our series that followers of Christ are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance, even when times are tough, endurance as they wait for the Lord's return. One of the truths that Paul spends a fair amount of time on is the return of Christ. He's trying to comfort the people who have lost loved ones, that they will see them again, but he's also trying to teach them that Jesus will return one day. We don't know when, and so our job, our responsibility is to remain faithful while we wait for his return, not to use it as an excuse to hide and wait or to do whatever we want. It is a motivation, should be a motivation to faithfulness. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we looked at that last week, and we see it's kind of like Paul is introducing himself as an evangelist, sharing the word of God specifically with the Thessalonians and their response to that. Today we move to chapter 2, and Paul introduces himself essentially as a pastor to the Thessalonians. He Silas, and Timothy started this church, and he very much was a pastor to them for a very brief period of time, but he still carries on that relationship. And we see just how much he cared for these new believers, these new followers of Christ, and all of the churches that he started. He cared for those who had come to Christ. You know, I got to studying this passage, and I began to think, you know, and I on my wall in my office is, we're having deacon ordination tonight, and on my wall in my office is my ordination certificate. And on that certificate, my father-in-law had the idea of doing this, of having everybody, and I do this for every deacon ordination, and we will tonight, everybody that's a part of that ordination council signed that certificate. You know, getting ready for deacon ordination, studying this passage of Scripture, I looked on that wall, on that certificate. And all of the men, many of the men who had a part in pouring into me to become the minister that I am today, their names are on that list, and many of them are with the Lord now. You know, the pastor I grew up under, Dr. Cecil Sewell, he's with the Lord now. The clerk, the secretary, I guess, that took notes and signed that part on my ordination certificate, Mac Fuller. He was my Sunday school teacher when I was in the 8th grade. He knew me pretty much my whole life, gave me the nickname Maynard. I don't even remember why he gave me that nickname, but he had a nickname for everybody. His name is on there. He had an impact on my life. He's with the Lord now. I could go down the list of ministers that I served under, beginning with the pastor that I grew up with, my father-in-law. I mentioned he was actually my boss before he was my father-in-law. That was a fun experience, and in case you're wondering, no, they were great. I think about, I've mentioned many of them. Saint Green was my youth pastor. Then he was kind of directly my boss as the student pastor when I was recreation and children's minister. One name that I thought about that I haven't had contact with him in a while, but he was the worship pastor growing up. His name was Steve Green. And not the famous Steve Green or the Christian singer, but that was his name. And he was our worship pastor. I was in music. I was in the band. And we kind of had a connection. And I think about all these guys that I served under and how they ministered in different ways, different strengths, but God used them so effectively. And this particular pastor, he was our pastor for about 7 or 8 years, worship pastor. My grandmother passed away when I was in the 11th grade. She had been sick for a while. She passed away on my dad's side, my dad's mom. And one afternoon, I was at home. I'd gotten home from school. My parents were over at my granddad's house. And Steve showed up at the house. And I was like, okay. Mom and Dad, he came to the door, opened the door. I said, Mom and Dad are at my granddad's house. They're not here. And he said, well, that's okay because I'm here for you. He came. He knew I was at home. And he came just to make sure I was okay. You know, we think about, our grandparents, we expect them to pass away, but it's a traumatic thing, and especially when they've been sick like she had. And so he came just to check on me, just to talk with me, just to pray with me. And that had an impact on me. You know, I was thinking, man, all the attention needs to go to my dad. All the attention needs to go to my mom, to my granddad, and he wanted to make sure that I was okay. That personal touch of ministry at that particular time left an impression on me, and that's just who he was, an amazing man of God. And I could go on and on about the ways that the pastors that I've been around that have poured into me and how they've poured into me. And I look at those guys, and I think, man, very different, all of them, very different, and I'm different than they are, but God used them, and I look at them as examples of how ministers of the gospel should operate. None of them perfect, but all of them love the Lord and love God's people and very effective in what they do. I serve on staff with a group of guys like that, and our ladies who are our support staff. Very different, very gifted, but very effective in ministering for the sake of the Lord and the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about that, the ideal minister of the gospel. None of us are perfect, but just like the ideal church, the ideal message, there's a bar that we shoot for, that we strive for. And he gives this. He shares his own testimony, so to speak. It's a personal illustration that he uses to show what a minister of the gospel should be. Now, before I move forward into this passage, it's easy to look at this passage and say, man, this is a great passage for pastors, that what we should be doing. But I want to let you in on a little secret here this morning. Hopefully you know this, but if you don't, you're about to learn, okay? We are all ministers of the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility to share the good news of the gospel and to teach the word of God, if not in a classroom setting, in your family, in your place of business, in your school, to speak the word of God into your life and into the people that God has brought into your life. So this applies to all of us. So we're gonna resist the temptation. Listen, I've studied this and I've looked at this and spent time in this, and I'm like, man, I'm doing pretty well there. I'm not doing so well there. So listen, it's going to speak to those of us who are ministers, but it should speak to all of us, vocational ministers. It should speak to all of us, wherever we are, that we are called to maintain the same mindset and display the same characteristics that Paul describes in relation to those who are ministers of the gospel. Let's look at this passage together, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never use flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Paul, this is important. Okay, Paul looked at himself, and we should all look at ourselves this way. He looked at himself as a steward of the gospel. It's not his message. You know, a steward is someone who doesn't own what they have possession of, but they are charged with managing what they have. And a faithful steward usually is entrusted with more to manage. And what Paul's saying here is, this isn't my gospel. This isn't my ministry. This is God's. It belongs to him. It's his message. We talked a lot about that in Galatians, right? He didn't come up with this. The one true gospel is the gospel that God communicates to man and uses us as instruments to do that. So he's saying, I'm not a steward. I own nothing. I am just striving to be a faithful manager, a faithful steward of what God is, the ministry that God has entrusted. So before we ever launch into this, it's important for all of us to understand that whether you are called to stand before a crowd and preach the word of God like I am, or if you are called to preach the gospel to your wife, your kids, by speaking it and living it every day, which we all are, if we're married, if we're part of a family, if we have a group of friends, if we have a job, if we go to school, we have influence, opportunities to speak the word of God. We all have a ministry. All of us are called to the ministry. Are we living as faithful stewards of the gospel in our spheres of influence as we go about our days? That's the question we should be asking as we enter into this passage, because Paul's going to show us, has shown us, will dive in further. He's going to show us what that looks like and how we should operate. The message of the gospel is a gift that God has entrusted to us. We can't bury it. We can't shy away from it. We need to invest it so that it will multiply. The principle of multiplication, as we speak the gospel into people's lives, as they respond and we form relationships with them and we teach them the word of God, we show them how to live for Jesus, we do life with them, and we multiply ourselves as they reach others with that same message. We need to preserve it. It is the simple truth that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. And if we accept that gift of salvation, if we recognize our sins, turn from our sin and turn to Christ, inviting him into our lives, surrendering our lives to him, that simple message of the gospel, we have to protect it because it has and will get distorted by people with ulterior motives. Just as Paul talked about in Galatians, we need to make sure it's the one true gospel. But we also need to share it. Otherwise, we are preserving it for nothing. We can preserve it and protect it and all agree that the gospel is what God says it is, what God's word says it is. But if we're not sharing it with others, we're protecting something. We're not using what we have for God's glory. Faithfulness is the most important quality of a steward. The person who's faithful to the gospel message may not be popular with some people in the eyes of men, but in God's eyes, being faithful and being found trustworthy is what should matter most. We see these characteristics of Paul's ministry. We can understand by looking at this what he describes here, what faithfulness to the gospel really means, the kind of faithfulness that we're all called to. And so what I want to do is look at this as different ways to speak, teach, and preach the message of the gospel. First, if we're going to do it correctly and faithfully, then we need to speak boldly, not rudely, not in a mean-spirited way, but we should be bold in our declaration of the truth because it's an important truth. Verse 1 again, verses 1 and 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition." Paul and Silas had been treated pretty roughly in Philippi. They had been beaten. They had been humiliated. Yet they still came to Thessalonica with those same dangers and preached the gospel boldly in spite of great opposition. Just like the apostles before Paul, Paul boldly proclaimed the good news of the gospel. And he says, we faced great opposition. And that word, that phrase, means literally a contest or a struggle. It is an athletic illustration. You know, the Greeks were, they had their athletic contests. And so we see Paul using athletic analogies, illustrations fairly frequently because they understood that. It was a way for them to understand and to personalize and for Paul to bring home the message that he was saying. And he's using an analogy here. An athletic contest that's a struggle, that's a fight to the finish. That's what he's describing. He used the same word in Philippians 1:30 where he pictured the Christian life as an athletic contest that demanded dedication and energy, endurance, commitment. It wasn't easy to start a church in Philippi, yet Paul endured. It wasn't easy to start a church in Thessalonica, yet they boldly proclaimed the gospel. They endured in spite of that great struggle, that opposition, and people responded because they were faithful to deliver the message of the gospel. God's Spirit worked, and people responded. In verse 2, Paul talks about preaching, and he speaks of it as a bold and courageous delivery of the Word of God. And what this tells me is that good preaching does not take place if the overriding concern of the preacher is what the people's response might be. Listen, that's a temptation. I've been perfectly honest. I am a people pleaser, and I can't please everybody, and I still get frustrated. If you guys would just all be happy, I'd be great, right? Now, overall, you're a pretty happy bunch, okay? But I have to come to terms in leadership and in ministry and in delivering the Word of God, there are times where I don't want to say what I know I have to say because of what the response might be. And sometimes I'll have to admit, in times past, as ashamed as I am to admit it, I've avoided saying things that I thought might offend. The older I get, the less I do that. There's something about getting older. You just don't care what other people think. And I still do. I still care what other people think, but maybe not quite as much as I used to. I don't know. Maybe I've just learned it's impossible to please everybody. But Paul, listen, for me, I mean, it could get worse than this, but if I speak the truth, I might make a few people mad. Paul is preaching the gospel knowing that he could be put to death for what he's saying. I don't think any of you, hopefully, you're not plotting my murder, okay? For something that I say or do. But that was the reality for Paul. Yet he boldly proclaimed the gospel. He didn't shy away from the gospel. And that's for all of us. People will respond how they're going to respond. It's not up to us to save people. It's up to us to be faithful to share the gospel. Preaching should be a bold word from God, not weakened by fear of those who listen. Fear can cripple us if we're not careful, to where we shy away. That's true for me as I preach every Sunday, as I teach in the various avenues that I teach, whether it's Wednesday night or our connection group on Sunday morning. But it's true for each and every follower of Christ. Teaching a class, speaking the Word of God into your family, showing by the way that you live the Word of God, teaching by example, mentoring someone as you truly practice multiplying yourself through discipleship. We're all called to speak boldly the truth of the gospel. Followers of Christ have a responsibility to teach the Word of God accurately, which means we've got to study it, be familiar with it, with boldness and courage. Hebrews 13:6 says, therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? There's a lot of things you could do, but ultimately I'm safe in the hands of my Creator who created me and then redeemed me. And my greatest motivation should always be to accurately and boldly proclaim the truth of God's word as a preacher, as a follower of Christ, as I live each day. We're all ministers of the gospel, and we should all speak boldly. We should also speak honestly. And I can be as bold as I want to, but if what I'm saying is a load of hooey, it's not going to do anybody any good, right? Honestly and accurately proclaiming the truth of God's word. Verse 3, for our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. It was accurate. He was truthful. He's defending the truthfulness of the gospel that he preached. And verse 3 implies that preaching can be manipulative. I mean, people preaching with ulterior motives to guide those who are listening towards certain responses. Our sole motivation as teachers of God's word, of the truth of God's word, should be just to be a conduit to communicate the truth of God's word. It's tempting to try to manipulate responses, even if the intentions are good. I would love for 20 people to get saved every time I preach. You know, I could get super emotional and try to manipulate you into a response. You know, I could do all sorts of things, tell the right story, say the right things to capitalize on the human emotion. And we should have an emotional response to God's word, but it shouldn't be because I've devised a plan to do that, right? My motivation, and listen, every week, week after week after week, I'm neck deep in sermon prep for this week's, for the week after, weeks ahead, whatever. And it's a constant struggle. It's a constant struggle. One of my mentors, Dr. Joe McKeever in New Orleans, described it this way. He said, sermon prep is kind of like putting together a puzzle. And it's the truth, man. Every time you go and you dedicate time to dive in, it's never finished. The sermon's never finished until it's preached. So every time you sit down, God adds another piece to that puzzle. It's a journey of exploring the depths of God's word. Every time I learn something new about who God is, every time I learn something that is a truth, a timeless truth in his word, it never fails. There is so much in this book. I can spend the rest of my life teaching you, teaching others, and still not uncover all that is in this treasure that is God's word. My job in this struggle every week, I want more than nothing than to communicate accurately what God has revealed to us about himself. Have I done that perfectly? There have been times where I've gotten it completely wrong because I'm flawed, okay? But my goal is to be accurate. And all of us, our goal should be to deliver the word of God as it is. Some, it would be easy to manipulate God's word. If the desire is to produce results, and that desire outweighs the desire to be true to the biblical record that God has given us, to interpret it in its context, if the desire to produce results outweighs that desire, then you're in the area of manipulation. Good preaching scrupulously avoids inaccuracy and dishonesty. Now listen, again, we're going to get it wrong from time to time, and that's going to happen, but overall, correct, accurate, honest delivery of the word of God is a characteristic of a true preacher, a good preacher of God's word. It's characterized by integrity. Integrity in how we handle the word of God and how we apply it to our lives. Yeah, I can get up here every Sunday and I can jump up and down and I can whatever and preach the word of God accurately, but it's not going to do me any good if I don't take it and apply it to my life. It's not going to do you any good. You can sit here and listen to a sermon and talk about whether or not it's good and good or bad, or whether or not it was too long. I was about to say too short, but that never happens. You can talk about that over lunch. You can talk about, hey, he had a great illustration. I enjoyed the story and whatever. But if you don't take it with you and apply it, it's not going to do you any good. That's one of the reasons I give you handouts, so you can take it home and you can study further and discover how God wants you to apply it to your lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, discipleship. The Word of God. It will show us what we should do. It teaches us who God is. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to be a father, a husband, a pastor, faithful in my job, faithful in school, how to be a student, how to be. It teaches us how to live in this world that is fallen and broken. It will show us where we've gone wrong. It will show us the mistakes and the errors in our lives, where we fall short. We can use it to help others see where they have fallen short. It doesn't just leave us in our error, though. It shows us how to correct that error, how to live in a correct way that's pleasing to God. And it has everything that we need to be trained to live the righteous life that we are now capable of living because of Jesus' righteousness that he has given us. It has everything we need. Paul knew this, and he preached faithfully. His message was true. It was the message of the gospel. Again, I refer you back to Galatians. He was committed to the truth, the one true gospel. 6 times in this letter, Paul mentions the gospel. It is the message of Christ's death and his resurrection, a true message, and it's the only true gospel. Paul received the gospel directly from God himself. It was not devised by anyone else, and it is the only good news that saves those who are lost. His message was true. It was also pure. The second part of verse 3, it's pure. Some of it, the people in his day were preaching with ulterior motives. They were preaching just to make money, evidently. Paul didn't do that. As a matter of fact, in some context, I mean, he was open and honest about everything that he did. And at some points, he actually worked a trade in order to earn a living so that he wouldn't have to take money. He did in some places, but in some cases, he did not. His motive was not money. He also didn't use deceit in order to win people to Jesus. That word deceit that we see means to bait a hook. He didn't put something appealing out there in order to try to gain more converts so he could say, hey, look at how many people I've brought to the Lord. He just spoke the gospel truthfully. He wasn't baiting a hook. Another way to think about this is that Paul did not trap people into being saved the way a clever salesman might trap people into buying a product. If you're a salesman, I know you never do that, okay? But we've all experienced that, probably. It doesn't take too long to find someone that's just really good at convincing people to buy something maybe that they don't need. But Paul didn't take that approach. The truth of the matter is, you don't find salvation at the end of a clever argument or a subtle presentation. Salvation is the result of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit convicting a person, bringing them under conviction of sin as a result of hearing the truth of the gospel, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, go back to chapter 1, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit. It is the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that brings salvation. We're just the messengers, but we have to be faithful and honest in our delivery of the truth of God's Word. Speak boldly. Paul did that. Speak honestly. Paul did that too. We also need to speak humbly. You know, Paul's a pretty bold guy. I mean, he at times, I mean, I'm sure was offensive. He was not afraid to put himself out there, to speak his mind, to speak the truth. But he also, because of the change that God produced in his life when he redeemed him, he was very humble. And he delivered the word of God humbly. He was bold, yet he knew that it wasn't up to him. It wasn't up to his power. Only the power of God could change lives. He knew it wasn't his message. He had no reason to boast. He said, I'll boast only in the cross of Christ, because he knew anything that happened as a result of his preaching, his teaching, his ministry was because God worked. It was by the power of God. You know, preaching can be designed to please a crowd. And we've all heard someone who, and listen, I hate when preachers bash other preachers. I'm not going to do that. But I have in my time heard pastors, preachers, teachers that just had an amazing ability to read a crowd and to capitalize on whatever emotions existed in that, to say things, to turn a phrase, to manipulate responses, emotional responses. I've seen that. You've probably experienced that. Say things that people agree with so that they'll get a hearty amen. You know, I through the years, it's amazed me when I preach on things that we all agree on that most of us don't struggle with, I get a lot of good feedback about that. You know, because I'm sitting there going, yeah, that's wrong. Those people are wrong. When I start to talk about things that we all do struggle with, I don't get quite as many good responses after the message. I'm okay with that because I'm struggling with it too, whatever it is. Whether it's a prejudice or, you know, a sin that we don't that we don't consider to be in the top 10 or whatever, I don't know, you know, that we don't struggle with ourselves. I could talk about the things we all agree with each and every week. See, there you go. Thank you, Shane. Appreciate that. It would be nice and happy and comfortable, and nobody would ever squirm in their seats, and I would never wrestle with it through the week and dread saying what I know I have to say, even though that I know you may not like to hear it. But then I wouldn't be faithful. I would just be preaching to please the crowd. Verse 4, instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. Some of you are probably familiar with this, and the name Louis Pasteur. In 1879, he was trying to research how to combat an outbreak of chicken cholera. Well, he had been studying, he'd been working with the germs, doing experiments, and he took a vacation and he left some flasks filled with this disease. He figured that it had probably spoiled when he got back, but he said, hey, I'm going to inject a few chickens. If you love chickens, I'm sorry. This is not the story for you. Annie, you'll like this probably. But he injected the chickens with the bacteria he had left out. He thought, it's probably bad, but I'm going to stick it in them anyway and see what happens. He injected them. They didn't get sick. He said, that's interesting. So what he did is he got a fresh batch of the bacteria, and he took the chickens that he had injected with the weak form of the bacteria and the chickens that had not been injected, he injected all of them. Well, the chickens that had not been previously injected with the virus, they survived. The weakened form, they survived. The ones that had not died. And he remembered, as he was thinking about this, Edward Jenner, 83 years before this, he had observed that there were milkmaids who had contracted cowpox. That sounds like a fun disease, doesn't it? But because they had had cowpox and survived, they did not get smallpox when there was a smallpox outbreak. He thought, seeking an answer to this, he created a vaccine 83 years before that, created a vaccine that he used to inoculate those patients against smallpox by using a weakened form, and they didn't get it. But the scientists of the day just kind of explained it as a folk remedy. They didn't take it seriously, but Pasteur remembered that. And so he created what he did, ultimately began a series of experiments that laid the foundation for modern studies in immunology, epidemiology, and medical bacteriology. And in early May of 1881, he vaccinated 25 sheep for something called Charbon, a weakened form of that infection. And on May 31, he infected 25 sheep. And 25 other sheep, he He gave 25 the vaccination, 25 he did not. He infected all of them, and within 2 days, all of the 25 that he had inoculated with the weakened form survived, while the others did not. That disease has another name, by the way. It's called anthrax. Pretty serious. Pretty serious stuff. But here's the principle. Here's why I tell this story, not just because I'm interested in those little historical facts. I am. I love them. I get drawn into the Facebook things that have to do with, you know, whatever, whenever. All right. The principle is simple. Exposure to a weakened form of germs builds immunity to a disease, even something as potent as anthrax. Unfortunately, that's great. We're thankful for that, right? But unfortunately, the same principle works with things other than germs. Is it possible to be inoculated against the power of the gospel by being exposed to a weakened form of the gospel? I believe it is. When we water something down, whether it's a self-help gospel, prosperity gospel, cheap grace that calls people to salvation without properly explaining, yes, it's a free gift that God is giving you, but in exchange, you are surrendering your life and everything you are, everything you have to God. If we leave that part out, then it's a cheapened form of grace. And if we water it down, then we will become immune to the power of the gospel. The church has to resist all temptation to tame, to water down, or to adapt the gospel. Again, Paul dealt with that at length in Galatians. So it's been a temptation to do that from the beginning. But if we do that, all it will do is produce a weakened strain that gives Satan a tool to inoculate the lost, making those people immune to the power of the gospel. The gospel does not need editing, and it does not need morphing to accommodate a culture that may resist it. You will never find a more resistant culture than Philippi, than Thessalonica. Very great opposition. The gospel has to be proclaimed with love, but it has to be proclaimed in its raw form. Not in a way that makes it easier to swallow. It has to be in a way that calls people to repentance, to turn from their sins and their way of doing things to surrender to Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, and the only way to live a life that God intends for us to live. Paul's enemies in Thessalonica accused him of being a cheap peddler of this message. So he's responding to that here. Paul answered them by describing himself as a faithful steward of the gospel. The Thessalonians knew that Paul told the truth. They knew him. They believed him. Paul appealed to the witness of God in verse 5 and to their own witness. He had a clear conscience before God, and he had a clear conscience before men because he had faithfully handled the word of God and delivered it accurately, honestly, truthfully, and humbly. The people who listen to preaching, you know, we can find people that have clever cliches that actually mean very little. There's nothing wrong with cliches. There's nothing wrong with turning a phrase. I listen to guys all the time that can turn phrases better than me, and yeah, I'm a little envious of them, okay? There's nothing wrong with that as long as the truth is God's word. If we're doing it just to draw on people's emotions, to lead to feelings that will cause a response, and it's not the power of the Spirit bringing people to that response, the proof, the real proof of good preaching is genuine life change. Not because I've done it or you've done it as you've spoken the truth of God's word into your life and the people around you, but because God took his word and the Holy Spirit brought about that change by his power. David tells us this about God in Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches them his way. We're just messengers who are called to speak boldly, to speak honestly, to speak humbly, and then finally to speak honorably. we should speak honorably the truth of God's word. Verses 5 and 6, we never use flattering speech, Paul says, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Paul hated flattery. He hated it. Warren Wiersbe said, a flatterer is a person who manipulates rather than communicates. A flatterer is telling you what you want to hear, you know, buttering you up because they want something from you. They want some sort of a response from you. They manipulate for the purpose of personal gain or notoriety. They want to bring glory to themselves, not God. A flatterer can use either truth or lies. He may be speaking the truth, or he may be telling a lie. He can use both to achieve his purposes. And his purpose, someone who flatters you, I'm not talking about encouragement, okay? There's biblical call to encouragement. Barnabas the Encourager gives us a great example of that. I'm talking about flattery with false, ulterior motives. A flatterer can use either truth or lies to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose is to control your decisions for his own benefit. That's the goal. Some people flatter themselves, according to God's word. David describes a wicked man in Psalm 36:2, saying, for with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover to hate his iniquity. He's got such a positive view of himself that he's ignorant of what God's word's trying to teach him about the areas where he falls short, where he needs God's strength to move away from those things. This was the mistake that Haman made in the book of Esther. He was so interested in flattering himself that he even plotted to slaughter all the Jews to achieve his goal. Some people try to flatter God. You would think that most people would recognize that that's a futile thing to attempt, but people do it. We've all probably done it. In Psalm 78, Asaph describes Israel's sin against God, saying, but then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Flattery is another form of lying. Bottom line, it means saying one thing to God or to somebody else with our lips while our hearts are far away from him. If we're flattering God, we're saying one thing in church, in front of other people. We may even be doing some of the right things. We're saying one thing, but our lives reflect something completely different. In our hearts, we, you know, with our words, it seems that we walk hand in hand with God, but in our hearts, we know we're far away. Far, far away. You know, some Christians try to win friends and influence people by appealing to their egos. A true ministry of the gospel deals honestly but lovingly with sin, judgment. It leaves the person who's lost with the understanding that there is no possible way to God, to heaven, except through Jesus Christ. It leaves the person with an understanding of their sin and their need for God. It's in love, but it's the truth. And Paul's method was as pure as his motive. He presented the word of God and the power of the Spirit, and he trusted God to do the work of changing lives. He didn't try to manipulate. He didn't try to coerce. He just delivered faithfully God's word. Our speech should honor Christ. That should be our goal, to glorify God, not to bring glory to ourselves. And a genuine teacher, pastor, minister of the gospel understands that their feeding responsibility is to the people of God, not his own ego. Say it another way, genuine Christian preaching and teaching causes people to experience and maintain a sense of awe about the holiness of God and the magnificent greatness of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, God is personal. Jesus is loving. He is merciful. No one will ever be as patient with you as Jesus Christ. He is all of those things, but we should never forget that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He holds the world in His hands, and He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is on His throne. He is holy. He is separate. He is great. He is magnificent. He is all of those things. We should never diminish who Jesus is. He is both just and righteous and holy and merciful and gracious and forgiving. The complex nature of our Creator, the complex nature of God Himself. We should stand in awe of who He is. And Paul's method, again, it was as pure as his motives. He presented the Word of God in power, and he trusted the Holy Spirit to do His work. So let me finish with this. One question. I'll give you some possible answers, but one question. What message about Jesus are you preaching with your life? Be honest with yourself. What message are you preaching every day? I get up here every week and preach a message, but then I live a message every day. I need to ask, what message am I preaching every day with my life? Again, it's easy to see a passage like this and say, it's just for preachers. It's not for me. I don't preach every Sunday. You're right. You don't just preach Sunday. You preach Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So do I. With my life, what message? Is it a bold and faithful message of the gospel? Are you living out? Does your life reflect the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed you, has forgiven you, and is working through you in a way that can only be explained by the presence of God in your life? Are you speaking the truth of God's word into your family, into your friends, your coworkers, students at school? What message are you preaching? Is it a bold and faithful message, or is it a message that changes from Sunday to Monday? Is it a message that's bold and faithful on Sunday, but then it changes to fit whatever you're doing and whoever you're with every other day of the week? Do you just go with the flow? Do you have your life all in a nice, neat, organized set of compartments? I've got my church life here on Sundays and Wednesday. May meet with a small group sometime during the week. But then I've got my work life over here. That's separate. I've got it neat. I've got it all organized. I've got my work life. Church is over here. Jesus over here. Work's over here. I got to take care of business. You should be a good employee, good worker. But are you missing opportunities to be a minister of the gospel in your work? Do I have school over here that, hey, Jesus is at church? I'm not talking about Jesus at school. I got my family life over here. I'm going to take them to church on Sunday, but I'm just not comfortable praying with them and doing a Bible study with them and talking about Jesus with them. Is your life compartmentalized? Because the reality is, if Jesus has changed your life, if you are a faithful follower of Christ, faithful follower of Christ, it changes every aspect of your life. And you begin to view your world as a mission field, a harvest that's just waiting to hear the message that you have, desperately in need of that message that you have. Does your life reflect a bold and faithful message, or is it a message that changes depending on where you are and what you're doing? Or maybe your life right now is a message that's devoid of meaning because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The truth of the gospel is that you have sinned, I have sinned, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfection. He cannot allow sin into His presence, but thankfully He's made a way for us to get rid of that sin, to be forgiven of that sin. Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. He was buried. He was raised from the dead 3 days later to defeat death. And if you will invite Him into your life, if you will recognize that you have sinned and you will turn to Him for forgiveness, He will enter your life and he will forgive you and set you free of sin. But make no mistake, I want you to understand this. When you do that, you are surrendering your life to Jesus for him to do with whatever he wants. His life, his way. We need to understand both of those things. But if you are here today and you don't know Jesus, you can come down here in just a few minutes and we will pair you with somebody who will walk you through that decision to make sure you understand the truth of the gospel. But listen, I surrendered my life to Jesus at 7 years old and I have not regretted it. I've tried to run from God at times in my life, but he has always pursued me and brought me back. There have been times where I was walking closely with him and times where I was a little bit distant, but he's never left. I look back on my life and I see times where in the midst of it, I didn't know what was going to happen next and I didn't know how I was going to get through it, how I was going to lead my family through it, but somehow God worked it out. Wasn't the way I thought he should, or as quickly as I thought he should, but he's always provided. He's always done what he said he's going to do. And I know as I move into the future, as I lead this church, as your pastor, as I lead my family, and now my kids growing up and starting to move out of the house, that's fun. I trust him every step of the way. I find myself arguing with him from time to time, but I trust him. He has been faithful. He will be faithful. Let me tell you, I am thankful, thankful that I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. We need to boldly proclaim the truth of God's word. We need to be faithful to the truth of God's word. We need to clearly reveal the living word of God in our words, in our actions, in our lives, every place that we go. We need to honor Jesus Christ with everything that we are and everything that we do. He knows we're flawed. He knows that we're imperfect. He knows we struggle. Yet he manages to use us with all of those little imperfections that we have if we will surrender daily to him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a few moments.